Thank you, Larry, for leading us and the men and serving us this morning. You know, one of the things I look forward to, we reflected on what Larry said this morning, we look forward to when we have our resurrected bodies and our flesh and our depravity is removed. We stand before Christ and we fully grasp in all its totality what Christ has done for us. It's still somewhat skewed now because of our fallenness. We aren't able to see such wonderful glory. Paul does say there, as Larry read for us there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" When the church gathers and solemnly partakes in the Lord's Supper together, it is done, we see here, for two unmistakable reasons. One, it is done so that we will remember Christ and his substitutionary and sacrificial death on our behalf. And it is also done that so that his death will be proclaimed. As Christ said, "Do this in remembrance of me." As Paul carried on, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So when we solemnly partake the Lord's Supper, it is done so that we will remember Christ, and it is done so that his death will be proclaimed. And if we continue that reasoning out to its most logical conclusion, that if when we solemnly partake in the Lord's Supper, we are remembering Christ and his death, and we are proclaiming Christ's death, if we follow that out to its most logical conclusion, then we come to this conclusion. Conclusion that is of utmost importance to us as Christians, and that is this: Christ is to be remembered, and his death is to be proclaimed. Christ is to be remembered by us. We are to give ourselves to deliberate recollection of who Christ is and of what Christ has done for us. We are to give ourselves to meditating on the work and person of Christ so that we better appreciate and have a richer understanding and a fuller grasp on the effects of who he is and what he has done for us. Christ is to have a special place in our lives and in our thoughts. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." He doesn't say, "Do this to remember me." We do this because we are remembering him. Our obedience in observing the Lord's Supper is not so that we will be prompted to remember Christ. Instead, our obedience in observing the Lord's Supper is because we do remember Christ. And we do remember his death for us. Not only is Christ to be remembered, but his death is to be proclaimed. His death is to be made public. His death is to be declared. His death is to be heralded. It is to be announced. But it can't be done in just any way we choose to declare it and announce it. It is not to be done with irreverence. It is not to be done flippantly. It is not to be done in a way that we think will suit the ears of those who will hear. No, Paul's meaning here behind the word proclaim describes something that is announced, something that is declared, something that is heralded, but it is done so in a proper manner. It is done so with exactness. Christ's death, when it is proclaimed, is to be done so with reverence. It is to be done so with certainty, with conviction. We are convinced of the truths and the realities of Christ's death and what it means for us. And Christ's death is to be proclaimed with precision. How he died and why he died. We are not to hold back any of those details, regardless of how offensive they may be to those who hear them. Those are the two unmistakable truths that we take away from our solemn observance of the Lord's Supper. Christ is to be remembered, and his death is to be proclaimed. So this morning, in the time that we have left, I want us to look at a passage of Scripture that I pray will help us to remember who Christ is, to remember what he has done for us, and a passage that I believe will help us have a better understanding of this death that we are to proclaim. To begin to prepare our hearts and minds to celebrate the Lord's resurrection next Sunday, which in reality is what we do every Sunday, I believe it's most fitting that this Sunday we give attention to his sacrificial and substitutionary death. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52. Same passage of Scripture that we read from this morning in our Scripture reading. Isaiah 52. Beginning in verse 13. There's no better testimony to the person of Christ and his death than the testimony that we would get from God himself. In this passage here in Isaiah, it's as if we are brought into the throne room of heaven before God and hear him declare, verse 13, "Behold, my servant." As if that we are standing before the Father and we hear him say, "Behold, the one I have chosen. Behold, the one who will do my will." He says, "Give attention, Israel. Behold, Israel, for this is my servant. And he shall act wisely. This is my servant, and he shall be high and lifted up. This is my servant, and he shall be exalted." It's clear to us as we stand on this side of the cross, looking back to the life and ministry of Jesus, that this exalted servant that God speaks of here is none other than Jesus, who is the promised Messiah. Each of the four Gospels in the New Testament give reference to Jesus being the one who fulfilled with absolute precision the prophecies that are found here in Isaiah. It was Philip who in Acts 8 declares to the Ethiopian eunuch who was meditating upon this passage. It is Philip who says to him, "That's not the prophet that the passage is speaking about. It's speaking about Jesus of Nazareth." It was John the Baptist who heard a similar statement when God the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This passage here in Isaiah reveals to us the one true Savior who is to be remembered. And it reveals to us his perfect sacrificial death that is to be proclaimed. In verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52, we are given a summary of the humiliation that will come to the exalted servant of God. We're given a summary of his exaltation that will be his when he will reign upon the earth, which testifies to this servant's resurrection. How else could the one who will be sacrificed also be the one who is to be exalted if it not be for his resurrection from the dead? And then when we get to verses 1 through 12 of chapter 53, we have this summary that we find here at the end of chapter 52. We have it really expounded for us. in such great detail, in intricate detail, as to the life of this servant, his death and his reign. So, let's begin to look at this exalted servant of the Lord. First, we see here in verse 13 of chapter 52, God's declaration that this is his servant. He says here, "Behold, my servant." As already mentioned, this servant belongs to God. He is God's servant that will carry out God's plan to perfection as designed by God by his infinite wisdom. This is my servant. Jesus himself would say in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I am my Father's servant. I am the servant of God. I'm not here to do my own will. I'm here to do the one who sent me." Jesus was God's servant, down from heaven to do God's will perfectly and completely. So that we aren't mistaking into thinking that Jesus was nothing more than just a mere instrument in the hand of the Lord, that he was just some pawn to accomplish God's plan. So that we aren't mistaken into thinking that God had no concern for him beyond the fulfillment of his plan being fulfilled. We see in Isaiah 53, verse 2, that God in his goodness and in his love for his servant watched carefully over his servant. Look at verse 2, chapter 53. "For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a tender shoot," some translations say. From the very beginning of Jesus' days upon this earth, while even in the womb of Mary, God carefully watched over his tender shoot. God carefully watched over his young plant. Like a young plant that needs provisions and protection, God was there carefully watching and orchestrating the life of his servant. When Herod sought to kill all the male children, 2 years and a younger, in an attempt to kill Jesus, it was God who watched over him and delivered his deliverance. In Luke 2, verse 40, it says of Jesus, this child, "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." It was God who carefully and with favor was watching over and orchestrating all the minute details of his servant's life. It was God who watched over him as he grew up as a son of a carpenter. It was God who watched over him as he was led out and tempted in the wilderness. It was God who watched over him, protecting him from the Pharisees who sought to kill him. He protected him, he watched over him until it was time for him to give up his own life. It was God who watched over him during his trials leading up to his crucifixion. It was Peter who lifted his voice to God in prayer and said, "You, God, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. You were watching over your holy servant. And when it looked like the people of the world had control, you were orchestrating all of those events." It was God who watched over him as he was led to Golgotha. And it wasn't until God's wrath was being poured out upon his servant that Jesus would cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The intimacy and the consistent and careful watchfulness that God had for his servant was momentarily removed as Jesus became the guilt offering for man's sins. This servant, this Jesus, he is the exalted servant. He is God's servant. Verse 14 of chapter 52. We see here, "As many were astonished at you," many were struck with awe at the sight of God's servant. It's an alarming statement. This statement in and of itself is somewhat of an astonishing statement, given the facts of Jesus' humanity. Look what is said of Jesus and his humanity in chapter 53 again, verse 2, continuing. This is an astonishing statement, that they would be astonished at you, because he was like a root out of dry ground. God's servant would spring forth. There was no doubt about that. And when he does, it will not be from lush ground. He will not spring forth from those who are well-to-do. Instead, God's servant would spring forth from dry ground. He would be the son of a lowly carpenter. No royalty, no majesty. Nothing about him that would cause them to be awestruck by this one. In fact, because of such lowly conditions, being the son of a lowly carpenter, no royalty, no majesty, God's servant had, verse 2, no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. There is nothing about this Christ, there is nothing about Jesus that would cause anyone to be awestruck by him. He had no visible features that would cause one to focus their gaze upon him. He had no majesty, no royal garb that would prompt anyone to give him attention. Oh, look at him, we need to give ourselves to him. He had no physical attractiveness that would cause one to long for him. Understand, in his humanity, there was nothing about Jesus, the servant of God, that caused those who saw him to be awestruck by him. In fact, rather than being awestruck by him, they despised and rejected him. Look what he says in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. They were not awestruck at him. They despised him. Jesus, the servant of God, was despised and rejected by men. They despised his teaching. They despised his authority. They despised the works that he was doing. And not only did they despise his ministry, as bad as that was, but Isaiah says here that it was actually worse than that. Not only did they despise his teaching and his authority and his ministry, Isaiah says they despised him. He was despised. We don't want you. God's servant was despised and rejected, saying here, resulting in him being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His life, his ministry, was such that he knew grief. Like he knew a friend. I am so acquainted with grief, I know it well. He was acquainted with grief. As he watched those he came to save, despise, and reject him. Understand the love he had for his people. Jesus says in Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Jesus says, I would have cared for you. I would have delivered you. I would have watched over you and your children with such love and such care, but you didn't want it. You were not willing. We don't want you. Rather than embracing his love and embracing his care and embracing his protection and embracing him as their Savior, verse 3 says, he was as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised. And we esteemed him not. Israel despised and rejected this glorious servant of God. We don't want your love. We don't want your care. We don't want you to protect us. We don't want you to protect our children. We don't want your teaching. We don't want your authority. We don't want to see you. We don't want to look at you. We don't want you. And the people of Israel, just as men continue to do today, despised him. And they didn't give him the respect and the honor that he deserved as the servant of God, the incarnate Son of God. Isaiah says here, we esteemed him not. We as a nation, we didn't give him the glory and the honor and the respect that was due him. We rejected him. We despised him. So as you go back to verse 14 of chapter 52, we see that in his humanity, Jesus, this servant of God, had no form or majesty that people would look at him. He had no beauty that people would desire him. He was despised and rejected, and men hid their faces from him. So what on earth could cause them to be awestruck by him? Could it be that they've now had a change of heart? Could it be that they are awestruck by his holiness? No. Could it be that they are awestruck by his devotion and love for them, as seen in his sacrifice for them? No. What has caused those who once hid their faces from him to now be astonished at the sight of him? I'm told here in verse 14, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. They were astonished, not because of his love and devotion. They were astonished, not because they came to realize that this was indeed the prophesied Son of God. This was the servant of God. They were astonished, they were awestruck, because the one they despised and rejected, the one they hid their faces from, had been beaten so badly that he didn't even look like a human anymore. He didn't look like someone who had been born of man. It's important that we understand there was no compassion that accompanied this astonishment. It's almost as if, why would you do what you did? Look what this has brought you. We're kind of amazed. In their minds, it was an amazement of such, in their minds, what was stupidity. Look what you have brought upon yourself. There was no mercy associated with their being awestruck at his appearance. And they had just as much, if not more, animosity for him then as they did during his earthly ministry to them. So, Christian friend, understand, this Jesus who was despised and rejected, this Jesus who was beaten beyond recognition, this Jesus is the Christ that we as Christians are called upon to remember. He is the one that we are to give ourselves to meditating upon so that we better appreciate the effects of who he is and what he has done for us. And our greater appreciation and understanding of who he is and what he has done for us will manifest itself in greater devotion and obedience to this great servant of God. Friend, if you're here this morning, you've never turned to Christ in faith. Understand, this Jesus is the Christ. He is the one that all men are to call upon for salvation. It was Peter who proclaimed, this Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And that's tragic because there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is the Savior. This Jesus is he who is the exalted servant of God. Now when we look at Isaiah's words here, you see the rejection. You see the hatred. You see such abuse that the servant would receive that it naturally begs the question, why come? Why come? For a second, put yourself in the place of those who would hear these words for the very first time, people of Israel. And the questions that would naturally come to those who hear Isaiah's words. This is what you're going to say happens to your servant? If the servant is going to be despised and rejected, as you say, why come? Why would God send his servant into such conditions? And why would the servant be willing to come under such conditions? God, expecting such questions to arise, leads Isaiah to tell us why the servant would still be sent and why the servant would still be willing to come. As he does so here, he does it with such clarity and resolve as to leave no question or doubt in the mind of those who hear and read these words as why the Savior would still be sent and why the Savior would still be willing to come. Look at verse 4 of chapter 53. Our griefs, our sorrows. Verse 5. Our transgressions, our iniquities, our lack of peace, our need for healing. Verse 6, we had gone astray. We had turned to our own ways. It was our iniquity that had to be laid on him. Despite the rejection, despite the hate, despite the brutality the servant would receive, God would still send his servant, and his servant would still be willing to come because of their great love they have for sinners. What does John say? You all know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But listen, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Sinful man stands condemned before a holy God. It was our transgressions, it was our iniquities that have brought us grief and sorrow. It was our transgressions, it was our iniquities that have separated us from God and caused us not to have peace with God. We have gone astray. We have turned to our own ways. It is our sinfulness that causes us to stand condemned before God. And yet, because of the love that both God and the servant have for sinners, Isaiah writes, verse 4 of chapter 53, surely. You've got to understand there's such compassion there just in that phrase, surely. Surely he has borne our griefs. Surely he has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Jesus upon the cross bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. And while he was dying, the Jews thought he was being punished by God. They thought his afflictions were the result of God's punishing him for his actions. This is what you get for claiming to be God. Look at what God is doing to you. We esteemed him smitten by God. And Isaiah speaks clearly on the matter here. It wasn't because he was smitten by God. Christ's death had nothing to do with anything that he had done. It had everything to do with all that we have done. Look at verse 5. He wasn't smitten by God. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He wasn't smitten by God. It was our transgressions. It was our iniquities. All of us have gone astray. And just in case you don't get the word all, Isaiah says, everyone. We've all gone our own way. And the servant's love for sinners is not only demonstrated in his death for us, but I believe his love for us is even more demonstrated in how he died for us, which is seen in his willingness to die. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. There would be no protest coming from the servant of God. There would be no objections uttered from his lips. No, I won't do that. I'll go that far, but I won't go that far. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears, Jesus, the Lamb of God, willingly, submissively, and gladly gave up his life. That's the great servant of the Lord. His death was sacrificial, and that he willingly gave up his life. His death was substitutionary because he died for our transgressions. Our iniquity was laid upon him. And through his sacrificial and substitutionary death, we witness the great love of the servant and the great love of the one who sent the servant. And that is why his death is to be proclaimed until he returns. This Christ, this Jesus, is the servant sent by God who died so that all who believe in him may have eternal life. After his death, Isaiah tells us, verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. The servant of God, who had done nothing wrong in word or deed, is laid into the grave. And if Isaiah had ended there in regards to the servant of God, if he'd stopped right there saying he was laid in the grave, we'd have no guarantee. We would have no hope that he had fulfilled the purpose of the one who sent him. If Christ remained in the grave, we would have no hope that his death was a satisfactory sacrifice for sins before a holy God. We would have no answer if Christ was left in the grave. And praise the Lord, Isaiah doesn't stop there. And next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up from here. And we'll look at the servant's resurrection, and we'll look at the servant's exaltation. But before we close, let me encourage you with this. Christ is to be remembered. This Christ. The biblical testimony of Christ is to be remembered. His death, the biblical testimony of his death, is to be proclaimed. Give yourself to meditating on the riches of the truth of who Christ is and what Christ has done. Meditate on what he has undergone for you. Meditate on his sacrificial love for you. Meditate on his sacrificial death for you. And when you do, may the words of John Wesley the words that he so eloquently penned when he wrote to him and Kennedy. May those words be your words. Listen to what he writes. Probably know it. John Wesley, after meditating on the glorious realities of Christ and his death, he writes, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? I'm the one that caused his pain, and yet you're telling me he died for me? You're telling me that he pursued death on my account?" After giving consideration to that, he goes on. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? What a servant. What a sacrifice. What a Savior. Christ the exalted servant. Father, we come before you this morning forever grateful for the servant of God, forever grateful for the one who would come knowing he would be despised, knowing he would be rejected, knowing that men would hide their faces from him, knowing that they wouldn't want him. Father, we're thankful for Jesus, this servant of God, who left the glories of heaven to come and to spring forth from dry ground. What a sacrifice. Lord, I know our own fallenness keeps us from beholding how rich and wonderful and true these truths are for us. But I pray this morning, Lord, that as we give ourselves to meditating upon such wonderful realities, that they will prompt us to greater obedience, greater devotion to the great servant of God. May our love for him be reflective of his love for us. Be willing to come so that if we believe in him, we not perish but have eternal life. Lord, I thank you for those in here this morning who have turned to Christ in faith, that you have done the work of grace upon their own heart and life. And I pray this morning that there are those here who don't know Christ, that they will see the glorious, sacrificial, substitutionary death on their behalf. That they would not count on works, that they not depend upon their own righteousness, not that they would not depend on the righteousness of some other person, that they would depend upon the righteousness of Christ for their salvation. Pray your Spirit work in their hearts, draw them to yourself. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.